with them in blessings. And so if you have your children next to you, you can put your hand upon them, or you can think about them as they were going to pray now. Shema Israel Adonai Eloheinu Adonai Echad Baruch Shem Kevod Malchuto Le'olam Va'ed. Blessed be His name, whose glorious kingdom is coming and is forever and ever. Heavenly Father, as Moses prayed, may our sons and daughters walk after You and fear You and keep Your word and obey Your voice. May they serve You and hold fast to You. May our children be strong and courageous and not fear or be in dread, for it is You, Lord our God, who goes with them. You will never leave them or forsake them. All this we pray. Under the name of the One sitting at Your right hand, Yeshua Mashiach. Amen. And amen. And let us follow right away with the blessing of the word of God. You can say it with me. This is an ancient prayer to open up the service, if you want, with the word. Blessed are You, O Lord our God, King of the universe, who has given us the word of truth and has planted everlasting life in our midst. Blessed are You, O Lord, who gives the scriptures. And so one more time, welcome everyone to our Shabbat service. Today we are gathered to remember and celebrate Hanukkah. And I want to tell you, you don't have to be Jewish to do so, for Hanukkah speaks of God's sovereignty and protection for all those who trust in Him. Many are still surprised, by the way, that today we still celebrate the Feast of Israel. But I want to tell you, what is really surprising is that they are surprised. Because the Feast of Israel have a unique way to bring out some facets of the person and ministry of Jesus, of Yeshua, who celebrated all these feasts like other Jews did in the first century and on. And these festivals, when encountered in the gospel, do enhance His message and clarify for us why Jesus spoke the words He did at a specific time and why He performed some specific miracles in those times. And the feasts are quite often mentioned in the whole of the New Testament. For instance, did you know that Passover and unleavened bread are mentioned 34 times in the New Testament? The Feast of Tabernacles 4 times. And Hanukkah is mentioned in John chapter 10. And there Jesus spoke words so appropriate to this feast. Something we will see later in this study. And furthermore, when we celebrate the Feast of Israel, there's another dimension attached to it, referring to time, to rest, to a great Shabbat. You know, for most of these feasts, God commanded the Israelites, that is, to stop, to rest, and to remember, to celebrate their relationship with God. This is what He wants. This is what Shabbat means. Stop and think about God. And these pauses with God are so important because we're also increasingly bombarded by so much information these days and new development in technology that tend to lure us away from the scriptures, internet, email, texto, Facebook, TikTok. All these come with their multitudes of games and diversions which leave us little time for the reading and studying the word. So these feasts help us to stop, to lift up our heads up and remember the great things the Lord has done for us and how great our future is. Yes, there's another life and the Lord is there and Jesus is there preparing our home for us. And so this is when we can appreciate the great advantages of being in a messianic congregation, because you know that here we celebrate more than the 9 feasts of Israel. But we also celebrate the others, the Nativity or the Incarnation of the Messiah, the New Year, Easter, Thanksgiving, and others. I don't know if you ever realized that we spend some 25% of our time actually celebrating. And why not? Our faith should be of joy and celebration. Amen. Hanukkah itself is one of the 9 major feasts of Israel. It is not mentioned in the Hebrew scriptures, okay, as the 7th feast of the Lord in Leviticus 23 or Purim in the book of Esther. It could not possibly have been because the events surrounding the feast of Hanukkah took place after the completion of the Old Testament in between Malachi and John the Baptist. And notice that Hanukkah falls just before Christmas, and they even call these times Chrismukkah, right? But why? But that They are so close together. I want to tell you, this is very telling because there's a great correlation between the two. We can say that without Hanukkah, there would have been no Christmas. Because Hanukkah brings us to an era of time where a remnant of about 50,000 Jews were called from the diaspora to come back to the land and prepare the temple for the first coming of the Messiah. It began with Ezra, with Nehemiah, with the prophets Haggai, Zechariah, Malachi, and they did a great job. They rebuilt the second temple and made it possible for the Messiah to come and for this feast of Nativity, the Feast of Nativity, that is Christmas, to be celebrated. More precisely, the events of Hanukkah brings us back about 165 years before the first coming of Jesus. In between the last prophet Malachi and the first coming, it was then a very critical phase in the history of Israel. A time we commonly called, that is, the four silent years, maybe because there was no writing prophets during this time. But Hanukkah tells us that these times were anything but silent. A better title would be a time of great persecution, a time of great turmoil, because the Messiah was coming down to earth and the forces of evil were doing everything to stop this event, just like they're trying to do today. Why do you think there's so much havoc in Israel? In the Middle East, that is increasingly going on and on, because Jesus is coming back very soon. And so at this time, a man called Antiochus Epiphanes from the Greek Empire invaded Jerusalem and desecrated the temple for a period of 3 years. And as we will see, he wanted to put a stop, complete stop to the religion and influence of the Bible and put a stop to the prophecies of the Bible, of the first coming, that is, concerning his time. Then God raised a small group of priests called the Maccabees who courageously freed the temple. And knowing to them, or at least to most of them, they were actually preparing the temple and the land of Israel for Jesus to come, for the first coming of the Messiah. And they succeeded despite times of particularly, that is, great opposition. And of the prophecies given at the time, which must have encouraged many of them, because you find there some very precise prophecies of the first coming. We find Malachi chapter 3, verse 1. That is quoted in the New Testament, where God promised the Jews that he will enter the temple. This is what it says. I will send my messengers who will prepare the way before me. Then suddenly the Lord you are seeking will enter his temple. The messenger of the covenant whom you desire will come, says the Lord Almighty. You see, the first part speaks of the coming of John the Baptist. He is the messenger who will prepare the way of the Lord. But notice what actually it says here, that the Lord will suddenly come to his temple. Malachi was speaking of Yeshua, when here it is the Lord who's speaking. Both actually enter the temple, and it says suddenly. Why suddenly? The Hebrew word pitam means just that. Unexpectedly, surprisingly, for by then a new religion had developed and they did not recognize the Messiah of Israel, the Word of God made flesh. And despite this prophecy and despite some other 100 prophecies and more attributed to the first coming, the forces of evil wanted to prevent his entrance. Another prophet who must have encouraged the believers who were building the temple, he gives even more information about the coming of the Messiah. And he says, Haggai, chapter 2, verse 9. He says that the Lord says through him, that is, that the latter glory of this house will be greater than the former, says the Lord of hosts. Because there were some who complained about the condition and the difficulty of building the second temple. They compared it to the temple of Solomon to belittle it. So the Lord spoke and said, you know, no, its glory, it's going to be higher. Why? Because Yeshua, who's the glory of God, entered that temple. And this is what we see in John 1:14. John tells us that Yeshua is the Word who became flesh and dwelt among us. And we saw his glory, glory as the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and of truth. He's the one who entered the temple. He's the one who wants to enter the temple of your heart as well. Hanukkah then was the beginning of a spiritual campaign against the Messiah, one which extended throughout his life on earth. At Hanukkah, the demonic forces tried to prevent his coming, but let us remember that Hanukkah is not only historical, it is prophetic. For it was, as it was for the first coming, it would be for the second coming, and we can feel it today. We'll speak more about this. And in order, by the way, to grasp this prophetic aspect, let us see what actually happened with this man, Antiochus. We will easily recognize how much of a type of the Antichrist he is. Hanukkah finds itself at the time when the Greek Empire was falling apart and the Roman Empire was rising. So after Alexander the Great's early death, his generals divided the kingdom into four branches. Two of his most troubled ones were Egypt and Syria. And what's in between? Guess what? Israel. Israel was in between. Then as the Roman Empire rose, they were entering the Egypt. And who was there? Antiochus. This is when they gave him an ultimatum. Leave Egypt or you shall die. So he went north to Syria, and on his way he stopped by Israel. And there, because of his humiliation, he caused great havocs and destruction in Israel. He became the ideal man with a perfect situation to be used by the forces of evil to desecrate the land and the temple and attempt to prevent the first coming of the Messiah. At this time, Antiochus did something that was not seen before in history, because everything he did was with such madness and violence. He tried to eradicate the belief in God of the Bible with the threat of death whoever was found reading or studying the scriptures. You open your Bible, you die. This is what he says. In order for all, he ordered that all the scrolls of the law be confiscated and burnt. Furthermore, he forbade the practice of dietary laws. Jews were not allowed to keep kosher. He forced them to eat forbidden meat. He also forbidden circumcision, the sign of the covenant. You know that before him, the Babylonians, the Persians, and even his own people, the Greeks, accepted religious diversity. They were polytheists, but he, Antiochus, suddenly undertook to radically annihilate the religion of God. That was the first time, by the way, in history, because Jesus was coming down. Let me tell you how history reports what he said. We find in 1 Maccabees. It says that at one point, Antiochus sent letters all over Israel, and this is what he said. To the end, they might forget the law. He's talking about the law of God, the Bible, and change all the ordinances. And whoever would not do according to the commandment of the king, he said he should die. That they might forget the law. Let me ask you a question. What would be the most effective way to separate Israel from God? That is very much it is today. What would be the most effective way to separate a believer from God? Remove the Bible from them. Remove the word of God from them. Without the scriptures, we will lose track of our creator and begin to model a God after our own image and likings. Didn't Yeshua said that man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word that proceeds out of the mouth of God? He was quoting Moses. This very word, this man, and the Antichrist letter, by the way, will try to eradicate it. This is why commemorating the feast of dedication is getting even more relevant year after year as we make our way to the end times, evidenced by the rise against the fundamental principles of the Bible that we see. And who is Antiochus, really? I want to show you what his full name is. Antiochus the Fourth Epiphanes. The word Epiphanes means God manifest. He thought he was God in the flesh. He literally thought he was God, like the Antichrist would think later on. And how appropriate to give him such a title just before the Messiah was to be born in Israel. By calling him God, he diminished the importance of the genuine incarnate Son of God. He was so mad, that the Jews changed his name from Epiphanes to Epimanes, which means Antiochus the madman. And he was, actually. And it seems that Antiochus set a new trend, for it was about the same time when the title of Son of God was given to the Roman emperors. Even the emperor of the time, at the time of Jesus, Augustus, he was called the Son of God. You know, in the gate of the city of Ephesus were written the words, "The Emperor Caesar Augustus, Son of God and High Priest." Isn't it? Doesn't that sound like Jesus? Right? But do you see how history was manipulated to either prevent or diminish the person of the Messiah? Again, Antiochus provides a foreshadowing of what the Antichrist will do, but to a much larger degree. For instance, remember what Paul tells us in his prophecy in 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, verse 4. That when the Antichrist will desecrate the third temple that is about to be built very soon in Israel, he will oppose and exalt himself above all that is called God, the word of God says, and what is worshipped also. So that he sits as God in the temple, showing himself that he is God. That is the ultimate arrogance. And it is this very thing that his father, the devil, also took on himself, as we read in Isaiah 14:14, which he says, "I will ascend above the heights of the clouds and be like the Most High." In the midpoint of the tribulation, when the Antichrist takes his seat at the temple and publicly proclaims that he's God, it will be his moment of glory, finally, so he thinks. This blasphemy is what Daniel calls the abomination of desolation. And Yeshua took the same term and applied it to the Antichrist to come. For both the Antichrist and Antiochus shared the same prophecies of religious intolerance and violence. This is what Yeshua said concerning the Antichrist. Remember in Mark chapter 13 verse 14, "Therefore when you see the abomination of desolation, which was spoken through the prophet Daniel, standing in the holy place, let the reader understand, then those who are in Judea must flee to the mountain." He says, get out of there. The abomination of desolation Jesus is referring to is the moment the Antichrist will enter the third temple. And that will be very soon. This is what the abomination of desolation is. While Antiochus desecrated the temple by offering a pig actually on the altar, the Antichrist will actually sit and say that he's God. He's offering himself actually. This is when then Hanukkah is a feast where we see God in action. God preserving and protecting his people. God sustaining the flow of history, restraining evil for the coming of the Messiah so that we can all have salvation. And one more point about Hanukkah and Christmas. See that in both these feasts, Israel was in a very precarious situation. It suffered to bring us both these feasts. And she's still suffering before the second coming of the Messiah as we see today. Why is the world focusing on Israel? Because of the prophecies. Because Jesus is coming back and he's coming back right there and then. Many today are looking at this nation as despised, reviled, and increasingly bothersome. Not realizing that she did suffer so much for the benefit of the nations. And still is. Jesus himself reminded the Samaritan woman that salvation is of the Jews. It cost Israel a lot for us to have salvation. The nation fought for us to enjoy Christmas. And scriptures points to what will affect the Jews, what will go to her before. Look at this principle we have seen before, and I want to repeat, is Romans 2:9. Tribulation and anguish on every soul of man who does evil, but to whom first? To the Jews first. Because of the covenant that God made with Israel, and because Jerusalem is the place where Jesus will come back and establish his kingdom, the demonic forces will make sure that Israel always find herself surrounded by tribulation, as the verse says, tribulation and anguish to the Jews first. So when we see anti-Semitism rising in the world, don't be surprised. This is a powerful warning of the end times. The word tribulation in Romans 2:9 conveys the idea of distress and oppression. This word means literally to press, to scratch. And the other word, anguish, speaks of hardship, of difficulties. This is why Paul went as far as saying in Romans 1:16, "For I'm not ashamed of the gospel of Christ, for it is the power of God to salvation to everyone who believes, for to the Jew first, and also to the nations." You know, today many argue this verse and ask why we should go to the Jew first, when in fact they rarely go to even one Jew. First go to one Jew and I'll argue this verse with you. Paul, knowing by inspiration of the upcoming persecution of his brethren, expounds God's heart that we must never forget Israel, because God doesn't. And Israel needs our prayer. They need our support. You should see how they react when the evangelical team goes and tell them that we love Israel. Here in Montreal, do you know of a church who has a ministry to the Jews when there are more than 100,000 Jews here? Well, I don't know any. I know that there are some very powerful Christians from different churches who come with us and do the work. But why so many avoid the Jews? Either because they think that they are already saved, that's actually a false teaching that is spreading. They're not. They need salvation. Or they think that the Jews knew more about the scriptures than us. No. Jesus says, if they knew the scriptures, they would know me. John 5:46. Or they just don't like them at all. They don't like them enough to avoid presenting the gospel. Quite frankly, many do not know where to place the Jews in Bible prophecies. If every Gentile spoke only one Jew in their lifetime, many Jewish people will know about their great heritage and future in the scriptures. And many, and perhaps so many more, would come to a saving knowledge of Yeshua. The gospel then is the power of God to the Jew first. That's what the Bible says. We also see that Hanukkah goes way beyond the story of the oil. Okay, you know that the usual story, and I grew up with this myself, you know, that is what is being taught today in the Jewish population, is that when the Maccabees entered the temple, they discovered that there was only enough pure oil to rekindle the eternal flame that is the Tamid, near Tamid in the middle, for one day. So miraculously, the oil lasted for 8 days, long enough to purify new oil that is, and rededicate the temple. This is what we have. 8 days of Hanukkah. You know, that's a beautiful story. But it was created after the events of Hanukkah. Hanukkah is really about God's protection and about the first coming of the Messiah and the salvation and protection we have in Him. Something that is in dire need in Israel today. And it is also about the coming difficult event of the second coming. It is in Yeshua where we can find peace. This is when, actually, we move to see what Jesus himself taught on the last Hanukkah he celebrated. He left us such wonderful words of comfort. This is found in the book of Yohanan, that is the book of John. Yohanan means grace, and there's a lot of grace in this book. It is in this book where we find so many of the feasts of Israel mentioned, and in a chronological manner, we find four of them in between chapters 7 to 20. First, the events of chapter 7 to 10 actually took place during Sukkot, the Feast of Tabernacle. It is followed by Hanukkah in chapter 10, which occurs in winter, like today. And then followed by the next feast of Passover, which occurs in the spring, in chapter 12. There we have the triumphal entry. And 3 days later, his crucifixion. Another 3 days, his resurrection, where we find the feast of first fruits. And so when one reads this gospel with the feast in the background, I want to tell you that the book lightens up. This account of feast of Hanukkah in chapter 10 is immersed in love, really. Read it and reread it. For Yeshua was soon going away, and he wanted his disciple and us to know that he actually is omnipresent. He's not really going away. He's there. He's here with us with his spirit. And it's during this time, as the Jews remember their hardship in history, that Jesus took the opportunity to stress his love and protection for his own. And he speaks of assurance and protection and eternal security for us. It is in John 10, verse 22-23, where the feast of dedication, Hanukkah, is mentioned. It says, at that time, the feast of dedication took place at Jerusalem. It was winter and Jesus was walking in the temple in the portico of Solomon. See that it was winter, just like it is today. And Yeshua was teaching in the portico of Solomon. You know that this portico was in the east of the temple, overlooking the Kidron Valley. And being there, they were protected from the east wind that is coming from the desert. And now, see how this chapter is so edifying. You know, I'm going to do something here. I'm going to read selected verses and skip those verses that carry the religious leaders' objection and protest. Now, just listen to these verses. These will give you a sense of his love for you if you believe that Yeshua is your personal Savior. Most assuredly, I say to you, I am the door of the sheep. I am the door. If anyone enters by me, he will be saved. He will go in and out and find pasture. I am the good shepherd. The good shepherd gives his life for the sheep. I am the good shepherd, for I know my sheep and I'm known by my own. As the Father knows me, even so I know the Father, and I lay down my life for the sheep. My sheep hear my voice and know them, and they follow me. And I give them eternal life, and they shall never perish. Neither shall anyone snatch them out of my hand. And no one is able to snatch them out of my Father's hand. Just concentrate on the two last verses. We have two pairs of hands. That of the Son and that of the Father, who both are engaged in the protection of the believer. See how much God's love is there? This is the Hanukkah story here. No one can destroy Israel, nor no one can destroy the believer. It is as if there are now two witnesses as required by the law, two divine witnesses to attest to the fact that we are eternally identified as the child of God. And this is where he comes with that great statement in the following verse. I and my Father are one. This verse not only shows the divinity of the Messiah, but both being one and equal. But in the context of John, we see that they are one for the defense and shielding of the believer. See how great it is that the nature of the triunity of God is here linked with our welfare, showing that nothing can separate us from the love of God. And the word hand in the Greek speaks not only of protection, but also of guidance, of empowerment. In the Hebrew Bible, the concept is the same. The word for hand is the word yud, by the way. The 10th letter of the Hebrew alphabet is spelled the same way as the word hand, yad, yud, yad. And this letter yud is the first letter of the name of Jehovah. It was considered an abbreviation of the divine name. So God's hand then represented his very presence, and Yeshua stresses the fact that both his and his Father are there for the protection of the believer. And you remember in Genesis chapter 2 verse 7, when God says that he formed man out of the dust of the earth, the word form, yatsar, has two yuds. Doesn't make sense. But it is written with two yuds, showing that, as if to show that is that the Father and the Son were there for the creation of man, as well as for the protection of man, right here in John. And furthermore, the word yud in Hebrew also means a gathering. It comes from the same root as the word toda, company, or todot, companies. This fits well the image of John 10, which promises, you know, being in the company of the hands of both Father and Son. So again, no one can snatch you out of his hand. Many today doubt their salvation. They cannot figure out how such a free gift be given to them. How can they deserve such blessing? The truth is that no one deserves it. But it's given to us by Yohanan, by grace. Our eternity of paradise should not be difficult to believe if we focus on God and not on ourselves. This then is Hanukkah. And happy, joyful Hanukkah to you. We didn't finish yet. Hold on. And when Jesus said that I and the Father are one again, it was mainly to give us the assurance that again, that the whole triunity of God is engaged in protecting us. This I find so important. But the people thought that he was actually, and again, declaring his divinity in that same chapter. See the next verse. The next verse says, what they did actually is they picked up stones to throw at him. And in verse 33, they said, because you being a man, make yourself God. This is what they thought. I want to tell you something. Jesus is not a man who became God. It is God who came down and made himself a man so that he can die for us. This is what we find in the book of Micah, chapter 5, verse 2, right? He comes from Kedem, that is from Le'olam, from everlasting and eternity, showing that he is divine. The divine came into a body for us. This is the wonderful story that we have of in Hanukkah. So they rightly understood who he was, that he is God incarnate, and for us, the word I and the Father are one were not only meant only to show his deity, but our earthly and eternal security in him. And so if you are not a believer in Yeshua, and you are searching, and you are not sure what you're searching for, but you know there is something better your heart is yearning for, this passage is here to tell you that there's someone who really cares for you, someone who is extending his hand to you so that you might have not only peace in your heart here on this earth, right, but everlasting life. I see so many people are asking today. They're calling and say, what is happening in the world? It is because this someone is looking for you, I tell them. And this is even more enhanced when we look at the Hanukkah that we have here, which speaks of our daily connection with God. The Hanukkah itself symbolizes again the menorah of the temple. The menorah has 7 branches. The Hanukkah has 9 for the 8 days, you know, of the Hanukkah and 1 in the middle. And the middle candle is called Ner Tamid. That is the eternal light. You know, the rabbis of the time interpreted this perpetual light as the symbol of God's presence in the temple and within Israel. And do you know what is the name of this one candle that feeds the others? It's called the servant. The servant. If it is the presence of the Almighty God, why is it called the servant? Here we come to better understand when Jesus said, I and the Father are one. Perhaps at that time, before the coming of the Messiah, some understood his words. Some understood the great prophecy that we have in Isaiah 53, where the Messiah is seen as the servant of the Lord coming to take away our sins. In the Targum of Isaiah, which predates the coming of Jesus, the first words of this great prophecy says, behold, my servant, the Messiah. And it tells you how he died, how he came to take our sins away. The servant in prophecy, the one who comes to save Israel and the whole world, is Yeshua himself, the humble servant. But see now, just previously, twice in chapter 8 and 9, he said, I am the light of the world, right? And as this candle gives light to others every day, so he gives light from above to us when we go to him every single day to eat our bread, right? And see that in John 10, we're called the sheep. Why not tiger or a lion, remember? But we are like sheep, and this is, again, not very flattering itself. There's, however, a whole lot that comes with this title. And when one reads the text of John, one realizes that the word sheep, that is repeated in John 10 some 15 times, actually. 15. Perhaps because sheep are among those animals that need to rely on the shepherd more than others. Sheep breeders will tell you that sheep are notoriously poor survivors. They say that they are helpless. Nature has endowed them neither with weapons of attack nor defense. Furthermore, they are prone to many different kinds of illness. They get sick very fast, quickly. And when they die quickly as well. Sheep are also known to literally eat themselves off the edge of a cliff. They can become so focused on the food directly in front of them that they will not look ahead or up or see what's happening around. But see that if this animal was chosen for us to represent us, it is surely because, like the sheep, we need our shepherd all the time. It is then that we can actually become tigers and become lions and become eagles and fly all over the place when we rely on Yeshua. And another thing that is stressed in this chapter, and to show how much Yeshua is our shepherd, he's called the good shepherd, but three times. The good shepherd, as if to say, come to me. I have the answers for everything. John 10:11. I am the good shepherd. The good shepherd gives his life for the sheep. Verse 14. I am the good shepherd. And I know my sheep and I'm known by my own. Why? Because we have the spirit in us. Here the word good, kalos in Greek, means excellent, eminent, surpassing, precious. He is the good shepherd, that one who is to lay down his life for the sheep, as we find in verse 15. It says, as the Father knows me, even so I know the Father, and I lay down my life for my sheep. So he is the good shepherd in death, and that he is the shepherd is known in two other ways, by the way, in the New Testament I want to bring to you. The second described, it is found, that is, in Hebrews 13:20. He's spoken as the great shepherd. Now may the God of peace, who brought up the Lord Yeshua Mashiach from the dead, that great shepherd of the sheep, through the blood of an everlasting covenant, the word great, mega, means intense, superior, right? The third description is found in 1 Peter 5:4, the chief shepherd. And when the chief shepherd appears, and he will very soon, you will receive the crown of glory that doesn't fade away. The word chief, the head shepherd, actually means the highest of it all. And so in these titles, we have the Son of God who comes first to die as the good shepherd. He resurrects and fulfills his priestly function as a great shepherd, and then comes back to fulfill his kingly function as the chief shepherd. We're well surrounded, I want to tell you. And this is what the New Testament tells us. But when you turn to the Old Testament, to the Hebrew Scriptures, who's the shepherd there? Do you remember? The Lord, God himself. Here's another point that will help us to better grasp the words of Yeshua when he says, I and the Father are one. The image of God as a shepherd of Israel is seen many times throughout the Tanakh, especially, and I love this passage of Ezekiel chapter 34. Listen to verse 11. They sound like so much like John 10. He says, for thus says the Lord God, indeed I myself will search for my sheep and seek them out. And this is precisely what Yeshua was doing in the Gospel of John. This is what God is doing in view of what is happening in Israel today as well. He's seeking for those, actually, he can bring in with him to eternity. The following words of Ezekiel 34 speaks of the gathering of Israel at the second coming. It goes like this, as a shepherd, this is the Lord who speaks. As a shepherd seeks out his flock on the day he is among his scattered sheep, so will I seek out my sheep and deliver them from all the places where they were scattered on a cloudy and dark day. And we are all familiar with Psalm 23. Yes? We clearly identify the shepherd as the Yud-Heh-Vav-Heh, that is the Lord himself. It's on the screen. Let's say it together. The Lord is my shepherd, I shall not want. He makes me lie down in green pastures. He leads me beside quiet waters. He restores my soul. He guides me in path of righteousness for his name's sake. Amen. And what is a truly, truly beautiful thing? You know that the preview psalm, what is it? Psalm 22. It is the psalm of the crucifixion. If you accept him as your personal savior that he died for you, then he becomes your shepherd. This is who Yeshua is. Now to close, how is the Feast of Hanukkah celebrated today? With a lot of food. Like every other feast, by the way. That means that after each feast, meaning nine times a year, we have to renew our, you know, I think to the gym, you know, to exercise more and more. In both the Ashkenazi and Sephardic cultures, the two division of Jewish people, they eat fried food and remember the miracle of the oil at Hanukkah, which fed the flame for the nine branches that teach in this story. Sephardic Hanukkah dishes actually include cassola. They are sweet cheese pump cakes, similar to latkes. And we see the same thing also. We have same thing with the Ashkenazis. And we also have a surprise for you. Okay, by the way, we don't have latkes, but the closest we could find that is fried are the timbits. So you have some timbits downstairs. About 50 this morning. One last thing. What do Jews do at Hanukkah? They play the dreidel. The dreidel, that's interesting. What is the dreidel? It's a four-sided spinning top with a Hebrew letter on each side. Right? It involves spinning the dreidel and betting on which Hebrew letter it will be showing when the dreidel stops spinning. Children usually play for a chocolate coin covered with gold-colored tin foil. So dreidel is a Yiddish word that comes from the German word drehen, which means to turn. In Hebrew, the dreidel is called sevivon, which comes from the root sevav, which means also to turn. And the traditional origin of the dreidel is interesting. You know, a game similar to the dreidel was popular in the time of Antiochus. We've seen that during this period, Antiochus Epiphanes forbade the Jews to read their Bible. But that did not stop them. And they kept on studying their Bible secretly. So when they gathered together, they will open up their scriptures. As soon as they will hear the soldiers coming, they would put a board on top and play the dreidel. Or pretend to play for it. That is how the game came to us, and the letters of the dreidel also mean something. Those letters, the Nun, Gimel, He, Shin, which stand in the Hebrew phrase, Nes Gadol Hayacham. This means a great miracle happened in Israel. After the state of Israel was founded in 1948, the Hebrew letters were changed for the dreidels used in Israel, and they became like you have in the screen. The Nun, the Gimel, the He, the Pe, which stands for the Hebrew phrase, Nes Gadol Hayapo, which means a great miracle happened here. But it will happen again when Jesus comes back. It will be right there and then. Let us pray. Let's bow our head in prayer. I will begin with an ancient Jewish prayer. Blessed are you, Lord our God, and the God of our fathers, the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac and Jacob, the God who is great, powerful, and revered, the God most high, the Lord of heaven and earth, our shield and the shield of our fathers, the God who increases in our faithfulness. Blessed are you, O Lord, for you are our shield. You are powerful, humbling the proud, strong, judging the tyrants, living forever. You nourish the living and give life to the dead. In a twinkle of an eye, you have salvation issue forth its shoots. Blessed are you, O Lord, for you bring the dead to life. And the congregation, the Lord bless you and keep you. The Lord make his face shine upon you and be gracious to you. The Lord lift up his countenance upon you and give you peace. Amen and amen. May the Lord bless you for Yeshua. I'm going to ask the music team to come forward, and afterwards you can have your timbits downstairs.